Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here to study truth, to advance in your plan. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and mentor us this evening as we seek this objective. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I never really cared much one way or the other about that outfit. But in the 1970s, Alabama was undefeated two consecutive years. And there were these bowl games. And the first time we lost to that outfit by 1 point. And then the next year we lost to them by two. And we lost two national championships due to that crowd. And next to Auburn, you know, I just... Our study is Song of Solomon. And we have here a crisis situation for the Shulamite, much as I'm having right now. And this verse that we're in is one that has to do with setting up some analogies that is going to bring into focus not only her occupation with her shepherd lover, but also her occupation with Christ. The two go hand in hand. And of course, one is being illustrated by the other in the Song of Solomon and in the events that are being played out here. Now, that verse is verse 12 of the first chapter. And there are three verses, I believe, in a row here where the Shulamite has the stage. And she is going to sing about her shepherd lover. But also keep in mind that as she does so, she's being very, very subtle. She's trying to manage the king of Israel and not insult him. But at the same time, she is standing fast with her loyalty to her selected right man. And therefore, as she speaks of him and sings about him, as the case is here, as she sings her part, Solomon is assuming that she is singing to him, but she's not. She's singing about her right man. And the first line that she sings in this particular section is verse 12. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. And we noted in closing on Sunday before time stopped us that this is an expression of occupation with Christ. The king in context is Solomon, who represents the temptations of the devil's world. And the fragrance of her perfume indicates the ability of the Shulamite to concentrate under pressure. And that is a maximum principle when it comes to living in the devil's world. And that is a goal that we're all seeking to achieve. For example, I failed miserably here this evening on that very idea, is that when suddenly something comes into your life that you were not expecting, and you have to orient and adjust immediately. And in order to do that, you have to have maximum doctrine in your soul. But with all of us, there are many areas of weakness that we have very great difficulty overcoming. And these are the ones the Lord presents to you quite often to see if you can think through that immediately and not be in any way diverted from your spiritual life because of these challenges. And so therefore, as a result of the examples we see in Song of Solomon and those that we actually have in our own lives, we're able to understand the importance of occupation with Christ. Now, Solomon, of course, is the challenge here, and he is representative of those kinds of things that occur in our day-to-day lives that challenge us and put us under pressure. And when we are under pressure, we have to maintain our concentration not only on the doctrine that we have, but hopefully we've advanced far enough in our Christian way of life that we have that problem-solving device called occupation with Christ. Now, the events described in Song of Solomon are historical. Please keep that in mind. I read these commentaries, and I gathered together quite a number of them, six or seven, primarily to gather from that isagogical information, but I found that hardly any of them have been very helpful. But nevertheless, I've read a little bit of some of them. And the big debate is that maybe Solomon didn't write this, and some say, no, he didn't. And it's a collection of poems, and they've been fused together to make the total here. And it really is not what we might assume to be an historical account. Well, it is an historical account, and I've evaluated that for you. And we see that it really coordinates quite well with Ecclesiastes. We've studied that in a bit of detail during my time here. In order to show that believers can move into reversionism, and when they do, they become involved in various activities that imitate the behavior of unbelievers. It's a frantic search for happiness, and that is only one of the minor problems involved. It amplifies and therefore gets way out of control before it's over, and the sin unto death ultimately is the problem that emerges. Solomon was a very strong believer in the beginning. He was given great wisdom. He was given, obviously, great authority. And during the early part of his reign as king of Israel, he was a magnificent leader as well as believer. And then he went arrogant from various reasons. And therefore, he began to delve into the various allurements of Cosmos Diabolicus. And when he did, he wound up seeking happiness in all the wrong places. And he, therefore, represents a challenge to the Shulamite. Will she seek happiness in all the wrong places? Will she be lured by the most powerful and wealthiest man in the known world at that time? That's the question. And so the events described here are historical, but they have layers of meaning. And the layers of meaning include the relationship between the Shulamite and the shepherd lover, having to do with the relationship between the church and Christ. And also the relationship between her and Solomon has to do with how we manage the challenges of the devil's world ourselves. She is being faced with this while at the same time she seeks to maintain her relationship and her loyalty to the shepherd. And so the Shulamite's capacity to concentrate on her shepherd lover while being romanced by the king of Israel is a picture of occupation with Christ. To be able to manage and deal with the challenges of life and not in any way be diverted from your occupation with Christ. And so this problem-solving device is the summum bonum of the Christian way of life. It is the consistent ability of the believer to concentrate on the doctrines of the Bible so that whatever the circumstances of life, his focus is on reciprocal love for Jesus Christ. Reciprocity requires that we remember the love of God, and therefore we reciprocate with love for God. And it is expressed toward Christ as occupation with Him, and especially under pressure. Thus, it is the ultimate problem-solving device. Now, point four. Occupation with Christ is the capacity to love someone who is invisible and the willingness to place one's complete faith and trust in Him and His provisional care and provision. That's providential care and provision. This is an important point because quite often as you come to Bible class, we get involved in the details of Bible study and we forget the necessity for application. And this points that out. There has to be a willingness as you move through your daily life to place complete faith and trust in God. And in this case, in Christ, He is the one who controls history on your behalf. There is providential care for you. And there's also providential provision for you. Therefore, the problems that emerge in life are trivial for you because of these things. You can be confident that you will be cared for and you will be provided for. And this in itself gives you a mental attitude that is relaxed and enables you to move through a problem knowing that whatever it is temporary, it is not permanent, and you will therefore be able to endure it. Now, occupation with Christ means that the believer's soul concentrates on someone who is absent, and as a result, his soul is protected from the various exigencies he confronts in Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, this is a very important point, too. Please remember that no one has seen Christ since His resurrection, almost 2,000 years ago. Yet we know all about Him. He is the one whom we have chosen to worship, and the one in whom we put our trust for eternal life. Yet we've never met Him except as He is revealed in the Scripture. Thus we put our confidence and our trust in someone who, to us, is invisible. Someone we will never see again until it is time for us to go to be with the Lord. On earth, we will never see Him again. For we will be exited out away from this earth should we be a part of the rapture generation. And you know that when the rapture does occur, the Lord does not come down to the earth. We go and meet Him in the air. So the next time He appears on the earth will be the second advent, and we will have been with Him for at least 7 years. And if we're not the rapture generation, it will be, in many cases, much, much longer. So the point is that we have organized our souls in such a way that we're able to concentrate on someone who is invisible. Now, this is being portrayed by the Shulamite, who is being protected by her right man who is in her soul. Her memories are there, and of him are there. And therefore, she can recall him and his love for her and the fact that he is her protector. Now, please note that her comment is, "My perfume gave forth its fragrance." We're going to see in a moment that she's going to compare that with the presence of her shepherd lover within her soul. So she can call on memories of him who is absent while she is facing King Solomon, who is obviously present. So he is absent, and as a result, his soul is protected, the believer's soul, in this case the Shulamite's, from the various exigencies confronted in Cosmos Diabolicus. Point 6. This doctrine is portrayed by the Shulamite, whose ability to concentrate on the absent shepherd gives her the ability to verbalize her devotion to the shepherd, while Solomon perceives that she is referring to himself. He thinks that she's talking about him. He is arrogant, yet she is saying things that are pleasing to his ear, but she is directing them to her shepherd lover. And 7, the reference to perfume presents an analogy between the pouch of myrrh that lies between her breasts, that's verse 13, and her fragrance of memories for the absent shepherd. So we have perfume here, and perfume gives off aromas. I did a little research on perfume on the internet to see how things were going today. I'd done research, and we may get to it tonight, on the way they did things in the ancient world. But they have quite a number of, let's call them aromas, that they're able to develop from various sources. And it has to do with pretty much the same things that they used in the ancient world. But you would be surprised, just punch up perfume in your search engine, and you get all of these websites that tell you how they're able to come up with certain aromas that go into these perfumes. And there may be over 600 elements that are drawn from the plant and herb world that contribute to making perfume. And if you're going to make perfume, the thing is to come up with an aroma that would be alluring to whoever wants to buy it. And the mixtures are much like music. There's only 7 notes on a musical scale, yet all of the songs that have been written are different. And so it depends on where you put the notes and so on, what octave you're in, that kind of thing. And so when you come up with a formula for a perfume, you can almost make a new one every day. It depends on how much of what you decide to put in your list of ingredients and so on. And so perfume, therefore, is an aroma, and it is pleasing. And our Lord makes reference to incense, which is a type of perfume, you could say, and He calls it a sweet savor offering when it is presented at the tabernacle and in the temple. And therefore, we see this coming out here, that this doctrine is portrayed by the Shulamite, whose ability to concentrate on the shepherd lover gives her the ability to verbalize her devotion to the shepherd, while Solomon perceives she is referring to himself. She has this aroma in her soul, who is the shepherd, not Solomon. And so the reference to perfume presents an analogy between a pouch of myrrh. The pouch of myrrh is found down in verse 13. And you will note, those of you who are hell-bent to misread these verses, it lies between her breasts, the pouch of myrrh. You'll note as you read the verse there, those of you who are perverts assume that it is the shepherd lover that is lying between her breasts all night long. Well, wrong. It is the pouch of myrrh that lies between the breasts all night long. And we'll have a good bit to say about that in due time. Now, what you find there is fragrance of memories. There is this wonderful aroma that emanates from that pouch all night long. And it infuses itself into her body. And we'll have to study how people in the ancient world didn't bathe all that much. And therefore, they wear, the ladies do, they wear on their bodies various ways to mask the odors. And these perfumes and these herbs and what have you, spices, what have you, are ways that that was managed. And it gets into the skin, and it will stay on the skin for some good while during the day. And as she walks by, then what you smell are the aromas of the perfumes, not the odors of the body. And therefore, she's wearing something that is very common in that day. It's a pouch of myrrh. And we'll see why it needs to lie between the breasts later on. Now, 8. Just as the presence of perfume gives off a pleasant aroma to the senses, so also does the presence of the shepherd in her soul give off a fragrance of memories. So the fragrance of the perfume is compared with fragrance of memories for her shepherd lover. Now, the shepherd is absent. She's in the king's quarters. The shepherd is at work. The king is on the prowl. Shulamite is under pressure. The absent shepherd protects her soul. Point 10. This is made possible by a fragrance of memories made possible by doctrine in the soul. The Shulamite reached the doctrinal conclusion that the shepherd is her right man and no one else will do. Point 11. Now, this illustrates the believer's occupation with Christ, a reciprocal love for the Lord that is the emphasis of the Eucharist. We seek to observe the Eucharist once monthly here. And there are two elements with which you're familiar. The ritual. In this ritual, the believer's spiritual growth provides an inventory of memories about the Savior that is brought to mind through the vectors of bread and wine. So when we do this ritual, as we're mandated to do by our Lord, we see Paul address this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And there we find that these are mandates. Our Lord issued it as a mandate. And so we are to approach this ritual as something that is a part and parcel of our worship. So ritual is a part of worship in the church age. And that ritual is the Eucharist. And as we do this, what is being played out here is a portion of time carved out so that we can reflect back upon our Lord and Savior, so that the doctrines pertaining to who and what He is are not ever forgotten. For as we stray away from that subject, as inevitably we must take up the multiplicity of subjects presented in the Bible. And as we stray away from our salvation, we're all saved. We don't need to hear the gospel. But as we place our interest in other studies, we tend to forget the details of that. And the reason we are to repetitiously go back to the major doctrines of salvation is so that our memory would be refreshed on this. And so we find that the Eucharist really is set up so that we have two vectors, the bread vector and the cup vector. And each is designed to stimulate recall of the doctrines pertaining to the person and the work of our Lord. Now, for a moment, I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, just to review this for you. We'll have the Eucharist come up again real soon. 1 Corinthians 11, 24, in the New American Standard, reads this way. When the Lord had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, first of all, I have expanded the translation a little bit because when you break down the translation out of the Greek into the English, his quote reads this way, "This is my body which is for you." This is my body which is for you. But a corrected translation or expanded translation would read, This is my body, which is a substitute for you. You have huper plus the ablative. That's huper. And then you have an ablative. That's A-B-L is the way I abbreviate it. And the ablative here is an ablative of substitution from the pronoun su. And so you have for you right here. Huper, for, and su, S-U, is you. But it is an ablative of substitution so that the expanded translation that brings across what he's saying here is as a substitute for you. And that takes in the cross right there. He is our substitute. And you have huper plus the ablative of su. And then we have the word remembrance, anamnesis. And let me put that word on the board. That's A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-S, anamnesis. And this is the word for remembrance, but it means in memory, to remember someone through an awakening of the mind, to remember someone or something through the awakening of the mind. And therefore, what awakens the mind is a vector. What brings this thing into the conscious mind for you to remember and then contemplate it is a vector. And the first vector that he presents here is the bread. And then we have in verse 25, as he continues, in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And we have again anamnesis, which is presenting the cup as a vector for recall of his work on the cross. So you can see here that there are many things that can serve as vectors. Now, there's a vector that is available to the Shulamite. The vector happens to be something that is invisible here. It is an aroma. And as she smells the aroma coming from her pouch of myrrh, she is reminded of her Shulamite, of her shepherd lover. And her shepherd lover is in her soul, and she can instantly recall him, her love for him, his love for her, and that becomes a protection for her as she faces the King of Israel. So 12. The more advanced one's spiritual growth, the sweeter the fragrance of one's recall of the doctrines of Christology, the person of our Lord symbolized by the bread, or soteriology, his work on the cross represented by the cup. There you have the bread and cup vectors. When you hold them during the Eucharist and concentrate upon them, then you recall doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord with the bread and the work of our Lord with the cup. And as you grow in grace, there's more to concentrate on and remember. And one of the best tests, one of the best ways to look at this is to assume that it's a test. Since the last Eucharist, what have I learned new about the person and work of our Lord, and how does it relate to the studies that we have presently ongoing? So these are things that illustrate what's going on in the soul of the Shulamite. She has a vector, and it is the aroma of the pouch of myrrh. 13. The principle that emerges from both these exercises is, you cannot remember what you do not know. You do not really get much out of the Eucharist if you don't know much about the person and work of Christ. And if you are an individual, a man or a woman, and you are separated from your lover, your wife, or your engaged, or your intended, and you don't know much about that person, then there's not much to remember. The more you know about the person you intend to marry, the better you are going to be as a mate in marriage. And therefore, a long engagement period is a very good idea. 14. The capacity to remember is based on spiritual growth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You cannot remember what you do not know. And what you know must be instructed by the Holy Spirit. It must be converted into epignosis by the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, it must be recalled by the Holy Spirit. The more you learn and review about Christ, the more facilitated the brain's memory traces become for recall. So as you study doctrine, you add to your information and your knowledge about Christ. The more you know about Him, the more facilitated these concepts are, and the more easily they are recalled, and especially under pressure when you need to concentrate on Christ. So 15, the Shulamite is under pressure to recall doctrine, and her occupation with her shepherd lover means that he is present in her soul. He's there. The memories are up and functional, and she therefore has a very relaxed mental attitude as she faces King Solomon and his advances. 16. Love for one's Savior and love for one's mate are products of memories. The ability to retain knowledge about a person, either divine or human, is made possible by the memory center. This is found in the cardia, as you well know, and its coordination with the neural pathways that are constructed in the brain. We are inseparably united in soul and body. We have a human spirit since we are believers. The human spirit cycles this information that we capture from the ministries of the Holy Spirit into the soul, and it is retained in the cardia and available for recall. And it therefore must therefore link up with the brain. It's interesting to me the stories I hear about the colonel as he moves down his death-shadowed valley. As you all know, he's suffering from Alzheimer's disease. But they say that when he, and he loves to pray, he prays often. And when he does pray, it's the most eloquent prayers you've ever heard, filled with doctrine directed toward the Father. And that he does this quite often, and it's as if he's never forgotten any of the things that's in his soul regarding the Word of God. But there's so many things now with regard to the various aspects of life that he doesn't recall. And this, by the way, seems to be something that can be, I don't know if it's typical, but it's not uncommon. And I'll tell you the story of once when we were in Houston, he read a letter from someone up in North Texas. It was a relative of a lady who had just died. And she spent quite some time in a facility, nursing home or something of that nature, and she had Alzheimer's disease. And when the relatives would go to visit her, she wouldn't know what day of the week it was. But if they brought up something biblical to her, then she could speak very eloquently with them for as long as they wanted to talk about it. She would talk about doctrine. She would talk about certain passages of Scripture and just be a normal-sounding person, if I may use that phrase, with regard to that aspect of the conversation. But she may not have even remembered who she was talking to once they left, even though they were relatives. And so this person writes this account to Houston, to the colonel, and he read it from the pulpit one night. And he's a testimonial to this very idea as well. Now, the soul is a mystery to us. It's invisible, but we know it's there, and we count on it to sustain us in the devil's world. And it's interesting that as the body wears down, the soul is still functional, and somehow the Holy Spirit keeps those neural pathways regarding doctrine up and running for a good long while, where the other aspects of memory seem to unravel and seem to go into the dustbin of the brain, not the soul in the brain. And these are the kinds of things that sustain people. And also they become great witnesses. You know, the colonel is still a great prayer warrior as a result of this. And so these are the kinds of things that we see developing here. Now, when you have memories, they are retained in the memory center of the cardia, and that's coordinated with the neural pathways of the brain. And you're able to recall these things under pressure and make application of them in your daily lives. And the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do both of these, retain and recall. 17. Now, there are a number of things the believer can do that damage and cripple these memories. I want to go through a few of these since this study is primarily geared toward young people. Some of the things that you can do to distort and even destroy memories are idolatry, fornication, adultery, drugs, and mental attitude sins. Now, that's a short list. There are several other things you can do, but let's take a look at these because they're primarily the things that challenge young people today. Now you say, well, how does idolatry challenge young people? There's a lot of idolatry out there in the name of Christianity. Idolatry also is played out by fornication and adultery. There is an idolatrous mental attitude whereby physical things have preeminence over spiritual things. And there is an attraction for these kinds of things when you know the doctrine and therefore you ignore it. That is, in fact, we'll note in a moment, in fact, I'll give you the point, the Bible often portrays the idolatry of the Israelites as spiritual adultery. And this is the illustration the Lord uses so many times throughout the Old Testament through His prophets, where the prophets will say, you've gone whoring with the heathen. And what was the whoring all about? You have deviated from the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, and you instead have given your devotion and your loyalty to stocks and stones. So drugs are obvious, and so are mental attitude sins. So the desire to attain a mental state of euphoria betrays overemphasis on self, combined with a frantic search for happiness. You can go into idolatry here, and you can take a look at what religion presents, and it all has to do with making oneself feel good about their religion and all of that business. So that when they leave the edifice, they say, I just feel so good and close to God because I was here. Well, it's all about them when they think that way. It's not about God and how you serve Him. And what did the Scripture say? If you love me, you will keep my mandates. Well, how are you going to keep them if you don't know them? Is serving God just feeling good about yourself and feeling like you're close to Him? We find nothing like that in Scripture. So, we have overemphasis on self with idolatry. You have overemphasis on self with regard to fornication and adultery. You're wanting to feed your passions and desires outside the boundaries that God has designed for that kind of activity. Drugs, obviously, is ultra self-centered. This is a frantic search for happiness and a desire for euphoria that transcends what can be attained normally in everyday life. You want to go beyond what everyday life can offer. Even those who are positive to Bible doctrine have difficulty attaining a euphoria that is equal to that that can be provided by drugs that can somehow get into the brain and therefore affect it in many various ways. The problem is the euphoria fades as the liver does its filtering system. And so if you can somehow get rid of your liver, you might could maintain the euphoria for a good long while, except you'd probably die within a few hours. So, livers, the bane of the druggie. And then mental attitude sins. That is obviously a way where people are interrupted in their advance toward happiness, this human happiness they seek. And the mental attitude sins come into view. They're upset over this. And they do anything they can think of to get the problem out of the way so they can return to their status of euphoria. Well, let's examine some of this. Point 19. True happiness is an inner resource that is developed by spiritual growth and enjoyed under the principle of fragrance of memories. That's true happiness. True happiness is an inner resource. And for the believer, this true happiness is the ultimate. Unbelievers can have a marginal happiness. They can be happy in their job. They have a happy marriage, divine institution for the entire human race. They can have this kind of happiness. But it is not what we would call spiritual euphoria, if I may coin the phrase. You can have spiritual euphoria in the sense of having true happiness. And this true happiness is an inner resource, and it doesn't depend on any outside exigency, any outside provision, any outside circumstance. True happiness is happy all the time. You'll note that's the ninth problem-solving device. It takes doctrine to get to that level. But nevertheless, it is available. So it's enjoyed under the principle of fragrance of memories. Memory is, in essence, all the way through the execution of the problem-solving devices. You have to remember them to apply them, and in order to have them, you have to have the doctrine that goes with each one of them. So memory is extremely important in executing the Christian way of life and in enduring the problems and trials and difficulties that life presents. You have to be able to recall doctrine. 20. Drug use is a product of human viewpoint that seeks to circumvent the plan of God, which demands the inculcation of His Word into the soul from which true happiness will be developed. Happiness is not developed overnight. It's a ninth problem-solving device. True happiness is where you share the happiness of God. You don't get that overnight. It is a product of spiritual growth over a long haul. Now, you can have emotional types of happiness. Some of you may have been very emotional when you were saved, especially those of you who absolutely were leading an awful, God-forsaken, tawdry life, and you've suddenly realized that all of that was forgotten. You have eternal life, God forgot it, and you can move on. Well, me, I was as innocent as the wind-driven snow. I was like 9 or 10 when Miss Dixie Jernigan evangelized me, and I didn't even know when it happened. I can't tell you the day. I just know she gave us the gospel every Sunday morning, and somewhere along the way, I believed in Christ. So I couldn't tell you the day, and I'm sure I wasn't euphoric unless it was the moment we got out of Sunday school that day. So it's a product of human viewpoint, drug use is. And what it does, it seeks to circumvent the plan of God. The plan of God is something that has to develop in the soul. And drug use can give you euphoria almost instantaneously. But it fades because of the liver. And then you have to get more. So 21. Idolatry, then, is spiritual adultery. Fornication and adultery is submission to one's passions and desires without regard for the consequences, the ramifications, and effects associated with the act. It's just I've been studying on Cole Porter. Birds do it, the bees do it, so let's do it. Let's make love. I just saw this movie on Cole Porter. It's called The Lovely. And you have to understand that it's a story about Cole Porter. Okay, if you get past that and then take a look at what he did, then you will find that he was a genius. Now, he was a bisexual, and that comes out in there. If you want to find out the decline of soul involved with that kind of activity, you can use that part of the movie if you like. But my stress was on the work that he produced. And he had a command of the English language. He could turn a phrase. He worked laboriously at his trade. He lived at a piano. And he would therefore work these melodies. And the whole issue was to find a melody that went along with the mental attitude he was trying to convey. And then to construct, of course, the lyric that matched both of these, the mental attitude and the music that he was writing. He did both. He wrote the music and he wrote the words. And he had phenomenal lyrics, many of them quite humorous. He had a wonderful sense of humor. And so we can see that there is this attitude that he would seek to convey. And in many of his songs, he conveyed the attitude of a libertine. And let's misbehave, for example, is one of the examples for that. But then Ain't Misbehaving is one that's really directed toward right man, right woman. And the lyric on that presents that. Don't stay out late, no place to go. I'm home about 8, just me and my radio. Ain't misbehaving, I'm saving my love for you. And that's a right man, right woman concept. Whereas let's misbehave ain't. Well, we'll get to more of that later. I am going to work in some of these standards that emerged during the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s in our studies. Because I believe that these songs were written by many composers. We'll get along to a list of them later on. It was a period of time where romance was big in the mentality of America. And lyrics that described a relationship between a man and a woman were quite popular. The big band singers were very popular in that day. And I think they're good illustrations as we move through Song of Solomon with regard to this idea. But as you note, this fornication and adultery problem that is, of course, evident in any generation, you see violations of this concept. And so fornication and adultery then is submission to one's passions and desires. It's, in other words, the body dictates what you do. We have to do this now and disregard all of the consequences, all of the ramifications, and all of the effects. Well, what are some of the consequences of it? Well, we're going to note in a moment, in fact, the next point, that there are consequences with regard to the soul and the body. It destroys both. There are ramifications, the guilt complex that can emerge from this, or the anger that can emerge from it, or the pregnancy that can emerge from it, or the sexually transmitted diseases that can emerge from it. These are the consequences that are ignored for a moment of pleasure. And then the effects of what kind of impact does this have on others? For example, if it's adultery, the impact on the innocent parties that are involved. People don't think about that. They just, let's do it and do it now. Let's get her done. And so the youth today have this attitude. You know, let's just follow our emotions and our desires and what have you. And then they do what they do. And then when the consequences, the ramifications, and the effects become a reality, then they've suddenly lost their happiness. We want to prevent that if we can, if anybody's listening. Point 22. We've noted from Proverbs 6:32 that extramarital sex destroys the soul. And we've also noted from 1 Corinthians 6:18 that extramarital sex destroys the body. And we may also add to this the principle that it distorts and damages the memory. Scar tissue develops on the soul. It can be quite a number of problems, primarily including the guilt complex. And so the resultant scar tissue on the soul can only be removed by grace and doctrine. Grace is always available to resolve these issues. Now, you have to live with the results of your bad decisions. But grace will enable you to do this and make the best of it, turn a cursing into a blessing. The illnesses that are contracted by the body sometimes, however, can never be removed at all. And there you have these. As a result of this, you have these beautiful young ladies, they're 30-something on TV in the middle of the day. They're decked out when they've been to the beauty parlor. They're gorgeous, but telling you that they are sexually active because they have herpes, but they found this pill that'll get them through the day. You would have to pay a woman, in my vision, a lot of money to get on national television and even portray a person that would have to read a line like that. But I guess maybe she's well paid. So, 24. The way to develop an inventory of memories unpolluted by human viewpoint, mental attitude, verbal or overt sins, and spiritual adultery is to remain loyal to the right man of your spiritual life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's issued a mandate, if you love me, keep my mandates. If you love me, keep my mandates. All right, what's one of the mandates? Don't get involved in extramarital sex. That's paraphrased, but very clear. Just don't do that, you don't have these problems. You don't want consequences, ramifications, and effects, then get control of yourself. You need to decide to do something else, and don't put yourself in a position to where you would be vulnerable. The Shulamite is vulnerable. She is in the tent of the king of Israel, who has a tendency to accumulate women. And he's got his eyes on her. She therefore has to be protected by what's in her soul. She has no other defense. So 25, the same may be said of the right person of your earthly life. You do not need to think, say, or do anything that would prevent this relationship from enjoying the maximum happiness for which it was designed by God. The right man, right woman relationship is invented by God, by Jesus Christ actually presented it in Eden. And we have noted that in great detail. And therefore, every young person unmarried knows or should know, especially believers, that there's a right person out there for them. Now, they may not be interested in marriage at the moment, and that's fine. I would hope that to most that would hear this series would not be interested in marriage in other words, planning matrimony at the time they hear this. The older ones possibly may. But the idea is to know that that is a prospect for you at some point in the future, that God has identified a right person for you, and until that becomes A, sincere interest for you, or B, a reality in life, you need to prepare yourself by becoming a right person. And you do that by growing in grace and filling your cardia with that kind of information that would present you to this potential marital mate as someone who would be attractive, not only physically but soulishly. Many times people delay their marriage because they're not prepared for it. Their soul's not ready for the right person. This is one of the problems, I think, that faces young people who are in doctrinal churches. I really do. Quite often, you wind up marrying someone outside the periphery of your doctrinal position. And the issue is are you going to go ahead and do that, or are you going to wait until everybody's soul is on the same page? And that delaying tactic is involved there. And may take that person, male or female, time to get up to speed. And oftentimes, mental attitude breakdowns occur, and that I have to marry the first person that cuts their eye my way because there's just not that many out there. I'm going to be left behind. I'll probably never get married. And then you just marry anybody that you seem to like at the time. I even made the comment one time that I believe that who you marry is the person you're dating when you're in college. I mean, it seems like that's often the way it happens, isn't it? Oftentimes, it's the person you're dating in college age. If you either go to college or not, it's in the early 20s. Now, if you notice in the newspaper, when people get married, they're usually in their early mid-20s. What does that tell you? They take the guy, the woman they're, attracted to at that particular time in their life. What if they waited 5 years? Would it be somebody else? Well, if that person is right for them, then it would work out. So yeah, patience is the idea here. You have to be very patient. You have to concentrate on the Word of God. You have to become the right person and let God take care of pulling you together into this initial introduction through attractiveness. And so we have the point. There is nothing sweeter than the fragrance of memories that remain in the soul of those who have discovered each other as their right person and who become occupied with each other, whether together or apart. There's an old saying that says, absence makes the heart grow fonder. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this, that if you are right for each other, it doesn't matter if you are present with each other or apart from each other, the memory center constantly has the other on your mind. If it's the man and he's away from his right woman, he constantly thinks about her and vice versa. That is one of the indications of a right person. They're always on your mind. So 27. The perfume of verse 12 refers to a pouch of myrrh that the Shulamite wears around her neck, and she compares its fragrance to the memories she possesses of her shepherd lover. Therefore, it's important at this point to learn a little bit about the perfumes of the ancient world. I think we have time to do this before time catches us. First of all, as I mentioned earlier tonight, in the hot climate of the ancient Middle East, perfumes were used widely to mask the odors of the body. I don't know if they use them today. I have no idea what they do in the Middle East today, whether they use perfumes or not. But they did in the ancient world. Secondly, the manufacture of perfumes was developed highly in Egypt, and the various recipes included quite a number of herbs and plants. And to see a little bit about this, we go to the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, volume 4, page 698. The excerpt reads, "The sources of perfume, incense, and ointment in the Old Testament were in the vegetable kingdom. And the list of such sources, such as aloes, almug, balm, delium, calamus, cassia, cinnamon, etc., reflects the extent of Hebrew trade and commerce. Perfume could be produced from sap, bark, flower, or root. So strong were the better kinds of ointments, and so perfectly were the component substances compounded that they have been known to retain their scent for centuries. In fact, I've read this in other sources, that as they go into these pyramids in Egypt, and Egypt was one of the first big producers of these perfumes, they would go into these pyramids or these various burial sites and pull some of the contents out, they would find that the entombed was accompanied by various perfumes of that day, and they still retain some of their scent from centuries of being encapsulated in these pyramids or burial chambers of various descriptions. So if you know how to do it, these scents can be maintained for quite some time. Now, sometimes it was produced in a powdered form. This is noted in Song of Solomon 3:6. The first maker of perfume mentioned in the Bible is Bezalel. That's in Exodus 37:1-29, and he was involved in developing the incense for the tabernacle and other assignments. And the profession became highly developed in Israel as elsewhere. Now, the word used for perfume in our verse is nard. Now, it is spelled nerd. But it is not nerd, it's nard. And that is because, first of all, you have this N at the beginning of the word, and then you have underneath the N a couple of dots. And then you have an R, and then you have a D. And these two dots right here is translated in English as an E, but it's pronounced as the E in the word they. So we have nared is the way you would pronounce that. Now, I took the time to do that because I didn't want you to go around saying nerd. So, we want to take a look at that, and we go to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, page 600, under the entry for nard. And it's translated in the King James Version as spikenard. This noun, occurring only three times in the Old Testament, all in the Song of Solomon, noted in verses 1:12, 4, 13, and 14, denotes the fragrant, oily essence of the North Indian Nardostachys jatamansi. That's a perennial related to the valerian, a genus of perennial herbs and shrubs. The name derives from a Sanskrit verb, nalada, which means exhaling a scent. So there's your background for nard and how it makes, in the end, perfume. In Solomon's song descriptions of both the king and the bride, embellished by reference to this highly regarded scent, still used in India as a perfume for the hair, imported into the Holy Land in biblical times in sealed alabaster boxes, it was reserved for very special occasions. So for, when royals traveled abroad, their attendants would burn these ointments, creating a pillar of smoke along his path. Now, Solomon is a royal, and so he is coming through the area of the north of Israel, and he's coming down some trail, and here's his couch being carried by 60 of his soldiers. And somebody around the area is burning these perfumes to make it smell good as he comes down the road. And it makes this billow smoke up so that you can see from good piece away that someone very important is coming, because you see these pillars of smoke rising on the trail. So that you've got that image. When royals traveled abroad, their attendants would burn these ointments, creating a pillar of smoke along the path. This is noted in the quote by a sentry on the wall of Jerusalem in Song of Solomon 3, verses 6 and 7. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon. 29. From this we can see that perfumes were common and used by both royals and citizens in the 10th century B.C. Solomon used them, obviously the Shulamite does. And the Shulamite's pouch sends forth an aroma which brings to her mind reveries of her shepherd. And she speaks about it. She's talking about the aromas that are emitted by this pouch. And it reminds her of the shepherd. But what do the aromas represent? The aromas represent the doctrine that she has in her soul and the memories she possesses about her right man. And that's what's sustaining her under pressure here. So 30, perfumes serve as vectors today, but because of advances in electronics, music has become even more popular. Many couples have songs that bring back memories of each other. The music reminds them of special occasions, or the music speaks of their personal feelings in the right man, right woman relationship. I can't think of anyone. You can ask almost anyone who's married. Do you and your wife have a song that you consider to be your favorite? Or songs. It could be more than one. Well, the heyday for songs that spoke of romance between right man and right woman was during the late 20s through the 50s. This was the time of the big bands and such great lyricists as Cole Porter, Hoagy Carmichael, and Johnny Mercer. These men wrote both word and song. There were famous composing teams that many of you may recall. They produced standards that are enjoying revival today. Sammy Kahn and James Van Heusen, Alan J. Lerner and Frederick Lowe, George and Ira Gershwin, and Lawrence Hart and Richard Rogers. And we also must include the famous three-time Oscar winner Max Steiner, whose famous soundtracks include Gone with the Wind, A Summer Place, and Casablanca. The first two produced the two hits, Tyra's Theme and A Summer Place. Now, during our study, we will incorporate many of these writers' and composers' works to amplify and illustrate the relationship between the Shulamite and the shepherd and the Shulamite and Solomon. Music becomes a vector that stimulates recall of incidences, good times, conversations, and events that bring comfort and courage to a woman when she is separated from her right man. And in our present context, it is the perfume that does the job for the Shulamite. As it gives forth its fragrance, she is reminded of the shepherd and expresses her recall of him in the next verse. Verse 13, "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh that lies all night between my breasts." I'll leave you with that verse until Thursday night. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. And it is our prayer that what we've studied might contribute to our spiritual growth, as well as amplifying our understanding of the relationship between the church and Christ, between right man, right woman, and the relationship that is presented in this song to both of these magnificent doctrines. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.